Thank you, Mark. We have been going through the book of Romans. We've been in a series in Romans for over a year now, and yet I thought we would put that on pause this week in view of the fact that it is Christmas morning, and so I wish all of you a Merry Christmas. And we're going to look at a very special text, but one that is very germane to the season, and that is Luke chapter 2. We come into the middle of it, or into it, in verse 8, and I'm going to begin reading there through verse 14. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be here on a Sunday morning and on this Christmas morning with your people, with friends and visitors to celebrate this day. We do set aside traditionally this day, December 25th, to remember the birth of your Son and our Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Creator of all things. And yet, for us, really, every day is a celebration of the Incarnation, His coming into the world, and the reason for which He came, which was to save His people from their sins, which was to go to the cross, offer Himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, and then You demonstrated that You had accepted that sacrifice for us by raising Him up from the dead. And every day is really a celebration of that for us. It ought to be a day of joy. We should have that, celebrating all that He has done for us and that we've received just through faith alone. It is an astounding thing that should cause us to marvel continually as we think about what we have. We've got forgiveness. We have a God who is watching over us every moment of our existence, presently, now, and You're going to bring us into Your presence someday and into a glorious world to come that is a world without end. And so, Lord, that should give us some perspective today on the trials of life, because we do go through trials. As you know, You bring those into our lives, but for a purpose. Sometimes that purpose is hidden to us and maybe all of our lives, but nevertheless, we do know that You are a good and faithful God that controls all the events and will bring about a good result. And we can be assured of that because You sent Your Son into the world to die for us and purchase us for Yourself. So we give You praise and thanks for that. And we do remember, Father, those that are in difficulty in this season. It's a time of joy, but the reality is sometimes it's a very difficult season for people. And we pray for them. We pray for those that maybe are without employment and pray that You would open a door of opportunity for them, and those who are sick. We know some of our congregation are sick, and so we pray for them, give them healing, and some are grieving. And I pray that You would give relief from that and peace. Father, we thank You for the joy and the peace that we have in Christ. We thank You for all that He's done for us. We pray that this service would be a blessing to all of us and that You'd be glorified in it. So, Lord, do that for us and do that through us for Yourself, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Two phrases we often hear in the Christmas season are joy to the world and peace on earth. Great words, joy and peace, and everyone's wish but we see little of them. Has there ever been one day of complete peace on the earth? I doubt it. From the dawn of human history, men have been either practicing war or planning it. The world is a veil of tears. And yet, these are promises that the Bible makes. They are the blessings promised in our passage in Luke chapter 2. They are what an angel called good news. And it is news about a child because it is only in that child that these blessings of joy and peace are found. He is called a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So we are not surprised when we turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, and read that this message announcing the birth of a Savior who gives peace and joy to the world, that it was given by angels. What is a surprise is those to whom it was given. It's not given to kings and princes and the powerful people of the world, not even given to a large audience of people, but to a handful of shepherds. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, we're so familiar with this story that having shepherds in it seems not only appropriate, but very picturesque. It is what we have come to expect. It's not inappropriate to us at all, but it certainly would have been and was inappropriate to a Jew in the first century. Shepherds were a despised class of men in ancient Palestine. Their profession made it difficult for them to consistently observe the details of the law. They couldn't observe the meticulous hand washings and rules and regulations. Tending sheep was very demanding. And so they were often ceremonially unclean. The rabbis listed shepherds among a group that was not allowed to give testimony in a court of law. They were not trusted. They were simple men, usually not well educated. Shepherds were social outcasts. They were despised and lowly, but they were not despised by God. And he blessed them by giving them the first announcement of his son's birth and the privilege of being the first of men to announce it among men. This is not, as I said a moment ago, the way the world would have done it. They would have announced this great blessing and great message of good news in the great capitals of the world to the great men of the world. But then God's ways are not our ways. He does things differently. He has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. So this was completely consistent with his grace. But there is also a providence in all of this, really in all of the details of our passage, which foreshadows the Lord, foreshadows his person and his work, who he was and is and what he would do. Really, what more appropriate group to learn of the birth of the king who would grow up to be the great shepherd of the sheep than shepherds? Even the sheep that they were watching that night pointed to Jesus. It's not unlikely, since Bethlehem was close to Jerusalem, that the flocks they were shepherding were destined for the temple to supply the morning and evening sacrifices. In fact, if it was the night of December 25th, then these flocks would have been lambs that were being raised for the Passover a few months later. But how appropriate and providential that the first announcement of Christ's birth should be to shepherds who would be the first to see the Lamb of God. And how appropriate that the announcement about him should come to them out of the heavens. It happened while they were watching their flocks in the quiet of the night. Suddenly, Luke writes, an angel stood before them, and the fields were lit up with the glory of the Lord. It came without warning, and it terrified the shepherds. They were sore afraid, as the King James Version says, which was a common response of men in the Bible to angels and divine glory. It's the response of a creature to something greater than he is, response to heavenly majesty. But it's also a response of a sinner to that which is holy, as with Isaiah, who we're told in Isaiah chapter 6, saw the Lord lofty and exalted in the temple, and Isaiah's response was, "Woe is me." But the angel had not come to threaten. He'd come to encourage with the announcement of the Savior's birth. He called it good news. He called it the gospel. "Do not be afraid," he said, "for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior." Now, there were other Saviors in the world at that time. Caesar was called Savior of human life, Savior of the world. Now, the world had seen Saviors. It had had Saviors before this. But this Savior was of a very different kind. He is a true Savior. He is Christ the Lord. And those words, which are found in this combination only here in the New Testament, give us an explanation of who he is, the kind of Savior that he is, and of the kind of peace and joy that he brings. He is a man. It was certainly more than that, but that he was. He was a man. He was born, and born on that day, on a particular day in history, which is to say, he is an historical person, not a mythical figure. And he was announced to be the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. It's the Greek equivalent of Messiah. It means anointed. Kings and priests were anointed with oil in the Old Testament, and he is the anointed one. And he would, at a later date, be anointed with the Holy Spirit. So he is Christ the King. He is the anointed. He is the Messiah. And the proof of that is his place of birth, Bethlehem, the city of David. He was of the family of David. He was of the house of David, the royal house. And all of this fulfills a very specific prophecy. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." And he would be no ordinary ruler. Micah adds, "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." That can be said of no mere human. He is an eternal king. He is a divine king. That's the significance of the title Lord. He is Christ the Lord because he is God's eternal Son. He is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. That's the meaning of Lord. These are important titles that we see listed here because they give the reason that he is the Savior. He is God and man. That is the reason for the angel's good news of great joy. He came, this angel, as an evangelist, saying that Christ had come into the world. He had come for them to bring them great blessings of joy and peace. And now he tells them, these shepherds, they are to go to him. But to do that, they would need to know where he was and how to identify him. There were likely other infants in Bethlehem. And so the angel said, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger," lying in a trough where cattle feed. If there were other babies in Bethlehem, all of them would have been wrapped in swaddling cloths, strips of cloth that infants were bound in to keep them warm. But what child would be found lying in a manger, lying in a feed box? That was the identifying sign. And what an amazing sign it was. Who could imagine, first of all, that God would become a man, that the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, would leave heaven in all of its light and glory and lower himself into this dark and troubled world. But having done so, who could have thought that he would be found in a manger of all things, among the cattle and the dirt of a common stable? Now that's the foolishness of the gospel. God became man. The king became a servant. The creator became a creature, a helpless child, so that the son could be the savior and rescue helpless sinners. So there was significance in the sign of the manger. It would help identify him to the shepherds, but it would also define his role in life, which was that of a servant, not a ruler. But if it was typical for babies to be wrapped in swaddling cloths, and those would not distinguish him from any of the other infants there in Bethlehem, why would the angel draw attention to those? Well, without being absolutely certain, let me suggest a reason. It was because those cloths indicated the purpose of his coming and the reason that he would stoop so low to enter into this world. At the end of this gospel, we read that Joseph of Arimathea removed the Lord's body from the cross, and he wrapped it in a linen cloth. And then we go to find a parallel to that in John chapter 19 and verse 40, and we read that his body was wrapped in cloths, wrappings. And so these swaddling cloths that wrapped him at his birth foreshadowed the burial cloths that wrapped him in his death. That's the reason he came. The Lord was born to die. Only in that way could he accomplish the mission stated by the angel in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 when he told Joseph, you are to name the child Jesus, and then he gives the reason, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the reason he had to be a man, so that he could die in the place of mankind, in the place of men and women. He took our place in judgment on the cross and paid the penalty due for all our sins. Only a fellow human being who was perfect without sin could do that. Only he could be a substitute for other human beings. A bull or a goat wouldn't do. Not even an angel would do. It had to be a man, a human person for people. But his death could achieve such a great payment, an infinite payment, only because his human nature was united with his divine nature, giving him and his death infinite value, making it sufficient for an innumerable multitude of sinners and sins. And so, if this lost world was to be found and saved, this unique and miraculous birth had to happen. This unique child had to be born. And the good news is it did happen, and he was born. The eternal Son of God humbled himself to become a man, to be born and laid in a cradle so that he could hang on a cross. And if that seems paradoxical and foolish to men, and it does, that's the foolishness of the cross. It was wisdom to the angels, and they marveled over it and praised it. Suddenly, Luke says, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now we're more familiar with the King James Version. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I think a better translation of that is the one found in the version that I'm reading, the New American Standard Bible and the New International Version, or the English Standard Version, which are based on older manuscripts. And these translations divide this statement, this declaration, into two statements. The first is praising God in heaven, and the second is declaring peace among men with whom God is pleased. The angels were praising God for, interestingly, as two Catholic commentators said, bestowing goodness on man through his divine election and mercy. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, Christ rejoiced in that the Father was well pleased to hide this great truth from the wise and reveal it to infants. Now that's distinguishing grace. That is electing love. Christ rejoiced in that. The angels rejoiced in that. Salvation is all of God. It is rooted in God's eternal decree. It is rooted and grounded in His unconditional love and election of sinners for salvation. And they gloried in that and glorified Him for it. And we who believe should rejoice in that as well. Rejoice in God's sovereign electing grace. It's a great truth. Doesn't exclude people from the Lord and from His blessings. It really does the opposite. It opens the door of salvation that would otherwise be closed. And it produces peace. Well, this promise of peace is important here. It really should be understood in three ways. First, it is objective peace that is promised, peace with God. That is where peace begins. Apart from that, there's no peace. So this is where peace begins. Man is a sinner. He is separated from God. That is not my opinion only. That's what the Word of God teaches from Genesis chapter 3 on. It's what Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, a passage we covered not too long ago, where he said that men are hostile toward God. They're enmity with God. They're at war with God. But Christ is the great mediator between God and man, between His Father and sinners. His sacrifice satisfied God's justice, allowing God the Father to forgive every believer in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through faith, we are joined to Christ. We join ourselves to Him so that His sacrifice becomes ours and His life and His righteousness become ours. We connect with Him through faith, and at that moment we are justified. At that moment we're declared righteous, we're forgiven, we're accepted by Him forever, and we are adopted into His family and made to be His sons and daughters for all eternity. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And secondly, because we have peace with God, we have the peace of God. Subjective peace, that is inner peace, what we normally think of when we think of peace. And yet what so many people lack in this life. It was Henry David Thoreau who said, "The mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation." And maybe so. Probably that included him. He went off to Walden Pond to find the meaning of life and get some peace. But peace is not found in communing with nature. That might be peaceful, but it doesn't give us peace. It's not found in that. It's not even found through human relationships, as important as they are. It's certainly not found in things. Peace is found only through a relationship with the eternal Son of God and knowing Him to be who He is, the sovereign Lord God. It is found in knowing that He is in complete control of all of the details of life and of this world. Now, this doesn't mean that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, or if you're not and you're considering it, that once you become a believer and you become joined to Him and you become a child of God, that all of the trials of life are gone, we're exempt from them. We aren't. In fact, that's oftentimes when so many of the trials of life begin. I don't know if the disciples ever experienced a storm at sea before they began following Jesus, but after they became His disciples, they were in storms. But Christ gives peace in the storms. He calms the sea and gives us the assurance that all things, even the hard things, the things that are difficult to explain, are all working together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. That's a fundamental truth. to understand in order to have peace and joy. This is what Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, he says. Pray about everything. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Are you anxious? Are you worried about something? Well, we all become anxious. That's a common problem. That's the reason so much attention is given to worry and anxiety in the Bible. It's because we worry. But we shouldn't. God is sovereign. Christ is with us at every moment. He is guiding us by His Holy Spirit and His good providence. And our future is absolutely secure. Well, that's the third sense of peace, eschatological peace or future peace, world peace, peace not only with God, but peace with men. We will someday, as Isaiah said, beat our swords into plowshares. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That elusive dream, which has never been realized since Adam was expelled from the garden, that dream will become a reality in spite of man and due altogether to the work and person of Jesus Christ, who will come again and come as King and come as the Prince of Peace. And He will bring peace to the world. That's the reason He came. He gives peace with God now. He gives the peace of God now. And He will give peace with men to a war-weary world then, when He returns. What great news. Is there better news than that? May the angels rejoice and say, glory to God. It made the shepherds rejoice. They went to see the baby and then hurried back to Bethlehem to give the news. And they went back, we're told, glorifying and praising God. So, peace on earth and joy to the world are not empty sentiments. They're found in Christ the Lord, the Savior. That means we have hope. That's a third word that is commonly heard during this season. Joy and peace and hope. In fact, this morning all over the city and all over the nation and around the world, homilies are being delivered on the hope that we have on this great subject of hope. Hope is a reality. It is a blessing yet to come. We don't possess it yet. It's out there. And we hope to have that blessing. But if your hope is only in this world of woe, then realistically, based on a long history of man, your hope is a mirage. You have reason not for hope, but only for despair. But in Christ we have hope. He has gained forgiveness for all who believe in Him. He reconciled God and man and will someday make this world glorious and good. That is hope. And that hope is near you. It is not far away. It is near. It is here. I'll close with a story. My Old Testament professor, Dr. Bruce Walke, told that story, the story I'm going to tell here in this pulpit, maybe 10 years ago. And he took it from Booker T. Washington's book, Up from Slavery. In fact, I remember before he gave the story, he said that book should be required reading for every high school student in America. And so I thought, well, I'm long out of high school, long out of college and graduate school, so I perhaps should read it, which I did. And in it, Mr. Washington tells a true story about a ship that was lost at sea for many days and suddenly sighted a friendly vessel and sent out a distress signal. Water, water, we die of thirst. The answer from the friendly vessel came back immediately. Cast down your bucket where you are. A second time, water, water, send us water, they signaled. And again, the answer was, cast down your bucket where you are. A third and fourth signal was sent, and again the answer was sent back, cast down your bucket where you are. The captain of the distressed ship finally heeded the instruction, cast down his bucket, and it came up full of fresh, sparkling water from the mouth of the Amazon River. The thirsty ship was in sweet water all the time and didn't know it. You who are thirsty, who lack joy and peace and hope, you're surrounded by it. You have it all. You can have every bit of that. It is not an illusion. It is not far away. It is here. It is real. It is near. It is in Jesus Christ, who is alive, who is at the right hand of the Father, and whose Spirit is among us. He offers living water. He gives life and rest that is real now and forever. Come to Him. Believe in Him if you have not. Cast down your bucket. It will come up full of fresh, sparkling water, the water of life. What greater gift can you receive in this season and on this day of giving than that? Eternal life. May God help you to do that if you've not. And may He bless all of you who have. You have peace with God. You have the peace of God. We all look forward to that day of peace. So let's have joy. We have great hope. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. What a gift You have given to this world. What a gift You have given to sinners. Not one that You are obligated to give. We may give gifts on a Christmas morning because it's expected of us and we should do that. But the greatest gift of all, the gift of life, the gift of Your Son, is something You did not have to do. You did it out of Your unconditional, unfathomable love. We thank You for Him. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His death for us. And Father, I pray that if anyone in here has not believed, but they hear You calling to them, that they may respond to that and come. And bless us. Bless this next hymn and bless it to prepare our hearts. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.